1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And you can be seated. So we're continuing through our look at love this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we went through the first half of this list in verse 4, and we're going to finish up the rest of this list through verse 7 this morning. I think it's safe to say that we all know that those who follow Christ are called to live out a life of love. Romans 5:8, Andy read, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The central act of love in all of the universe and all of history was Christ laying down his life for us. If we ever question the love that God has for us, all we have to do is look to the cross, and we are reminded afresh that there is no greater love than Jesus laying down his life for his people. And the Bible says that because of God's love for us, if you are saved, if you are recipients of the love of God, then we are to take that love and sort of bend it outward and reflect it toward other people. And so this is what that love looks like. And I don't know about you guys, but I often think of this list very fondly. It's very nice. You'll see this list at weddings and on Valentine's Day and all these sort of things. And it is beautiful in its own poetic way. But let's just be honest. If you read through this and dig down a little bit, this is a hard list. This is a difficult list to actually live out. The love that Paul has in mind, true gospel love, is costly. It is difficult to live out day by day. At the same time, it is very amazing. In light of our context, I think this is a good reminder as well. Remember, this is in the context of spiritual gifting. Let's not forget our context here. And really the issue is, no matter how much or how little God may have gifted you for service in the kingdom, what matters most of all is love. Do you love other people? Do you love other people as prescribed in this manner? Or are you just proud of the gift that you have? Are you sad that you don't have greater gifts? What really matters in God's kingdom is love. Remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago that in this list there are descriptions of what love is as well as what love is not. It's helpful to have both. And I wanted to say also, if we take any one of these and just kind of take it to its extreme, we can kind of go off the rails a little bit. So throughout, I'll hopefully add some caveats so that we don't take these two extremes. But with that, let's get to this list. We're in verse 5, the first description of what love is not in verse 5. He says, or rude. And so we could say love is not rude. And so let's just ask ourselves, are we rude to other people? Are we rude? Usually rudeness is expressed by what comes out of our mouth, but it's often our actions as well. What do we do? Sometimes we can be very rude just by saying nothing, but by doing things. I think we all have a basic idea of what rudeness is, but I think it's a little bit helpful to kind of meditate on what that word means. The word that's used here in the original is the idea of behaving in a way that is disgraceful or dishonorable or indecent. That's the idea of rudeness. It's saying something or doing something that is out of place in the Christian life. We are called to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. It's when we walk outside of that manner, when we are no longer walking as Christ has called us to walk. And this is where we need to balance some things out a little bit. There are times when people would say, well, just walking in faithfulness as a Christian is rude. Well, you Christians talk about sin, and that makes me feel guilty, and so that's rude. Well, actually, we have to talk about sin because that's what we have been saved from through Jesus. Or to bring up certain topics is rude. The reality is that it sort of depends on our setting and our attitude and our expectations. Some things we don't talk about just with anybody. Some things we do. I mean, if I had someone just, you know, come up on the street and start asking me about my IRA or my income or how much my house payment is, that might be a little rude. But if you're in a financial class, we've had financial classes here before, and I swear, like the thing that always surprises me is when you do a Dave Ramsey or whatever financial class, like people just start talking to you about the most intimate personal details of their life. They're like, hey, well, I've got 3 credit cards and $28,000 in debt. I make $52,000 a year. And, my IRA is only at $80,000. But once we get the emergency thing, then we're going to do the debt snowball thing. And you're like, hi, my name's Jason. do we know each other? Sometimes it just depends on the context that you're in as to whether or not something is rude or not. We have to be careful, not only what we say, when we say, how we say it, but everything that we say should be seemly and in light of the call to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We do not want to be known as rude people. That's an offense to the gospel. We can speak truth, but we speak it in love. We don't speak it in a rude or unseemly manner. Love is never rude. The second thing we see in verse 5 here is it does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. I think the NIV says is not self-seeking. The NAS says does not seek its own. I have to be honest with you. This is one of the most difficult aspects for me personally with love. And that's because my way is just the best way, you guys. I just have the best opinions, and how I've thought through things, why wouldn't anybody else do what I want to do? Yeah, I know politicians. Yeah. I just think about it. Like the reality is, we do think that our opinion is the best, otherwise we would have a different opinion. It's just naturally how it works. The problem with all of that is that a lot of this is just opinions. And I think one failure of love in the church, and one of the biggest causes of difficulty in the church, is actually this right here. That we often insist on our own way. We have to have it the way we want it, without regard to other people. And this is the infamous church splits over the color of the carpet, or the couple that divorces because they can't agree on financial decisions. This is the self-righteous person who just can't understand that not every issue is a nuclear level issue. We can just have low level disagreements and that's okay. There's no give. There's no allowance for the other person not only to have a different opinion, but actually act on that other opinion and let us celebrate that other opinion. They get no grace or no charity from us. Sometimes it's expressed in giving no ground at all, never conceding an inch to the other person. But sometimes it is. Sometimes, fine, have it your way. You just do it your way. We'll see how that goes. And there's an I told you so coming down the road, isn't there? That's still insisting on your own way. It's still insisting that your way is best, that you have to have your own way. If your response when you don't get your way is to punish someone else by cold shoulders or threats or demanding, it's just not love. Love celebrates a diversity of opinions and ideas and ways of doing things. I don't mean that it celebrates sin. Our culture uses this word diversity in very sinful ways. I'm not talking about that we celebrate sinfulness. I'm just talking about that we celebrate that different people have different opinions on things, and that's really okay. The carpet could be blue, or it could be green or gray. It was orange for a long time, right? It's okay to celebrate diversity of what's right. It's okay to concede those things. I was talking to a buddy, I think I've mentioned to you, his church. Literally, they were trying to do a new color scheme in the sanctuary. They put three different color schemes in the lobby to talk about, and that sat there for 3 years. Finally, they just took the color schemes down and threw them away because nobody could agree on anything. That's insisting on your own way. And it's easy to just, you know, talk about those other churches that do it, but you guys, it happens in our own lives too, where we have to have our own way on dumb things, things with our spouse, things with our friends, things with our brothers and sisters. We have to have our own way. It can't be any other way. Well, insisting on our own way is not love. God has designed a variety of people. He's designed a variety of tastes and a variety of opinions. And it's okay that other people are different than us. And it's okay to celebrate that. It's not some sort of compromise as to what's really right. It's okay just to celebrate that they are created a little bit differently than we are. And just to be clear, this does not mean that love is passive. A lot of people read this and go, oh, well, I don't insist on my own way, so I just don't have any opinions on anything. And then they just completely pull back. They think, well, we can't speak our opinion. We can't have an idea about how to lead. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. We should have opinions. We should have ideas. We should have favorite things, things that we love and those things. But those things are not sovereign in our life. Love is sovereign in our life. Truth is sovereign in our life. Not my own opinion. It's okay to have an opinion. It just matters how we express it. And you guys, there are going to be times where we have really big differences of opinion. I'll just be honest. It's hard as a parent to watch my children have different opinions than me about what is important. They want to take their $20 that grandma got them for Christmas and they want to spend it all on candy. And I'm like, you guys, you could put that in an IRA and in like 60 years, like you could retire and you want sugar. I have to be like, all right, chill. It's just chocolate. It's just chocolate. It's okay. Or Legos. It's all right. We can have differences of opinions. But I'd encourage all of us to evaluate how we insist in some manner on our own way. See, Jesus is our example here. Did Jesus ever insist on his own way? No, he never did. He said, all that I see the Father doing, that's what I do. Everything that the Father says, that's what I do. And even in the garden, when he's sweating drops of blood about to take the wrath of God for his people, he says, not my will be done, your will. He's not insisting on his own way. He's giving up his own way for the salvation of his people. Love does not insist on its own way. Third, love is not irritable. Look at verse 5 again. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. Maybe we could say that love is not touchy. Love is not touchy. Love does not have a short fuse. Love doesn't have this sort of low-grade anger that sort of hovers around just beneath the surface all the time, just sort of waiting to blow up. I think one of the chief attributes of God that I've been challenged with over the last year is just that he is slow to anger. And praise God that he is slow to anger. And we see in the Old Testament where, you know, he just wipes out the Egyptian army or wipes out certain people or whatever, and we're like, oh man, don't mess with God. Well, that's true. But usually that comes after decades, if not centuries, of provocation. Our God is very, very slow to anger. And so are we slow to anger? Are we irritable or are we not? Let me ask you, are people afraid to talk to you about sensitive issues? Are they afraid to talk to you about difficult topics? Here's a tough pill to swallow. Are people afraid to talk to you about you and issues that you have in your life because you'll get defensive or you'll fight back or you'll start pointing out all the stuff that's wrong with them? Do you get angry and make excuses and point out all their flaws? Or, like God, are you generally easygoing? I don't know if you think about this. God's generally easygoing. We all deserve instant hell, you guys. Instant death in hell, and yet we're still here breathing his air. God's pretty easygoing. He's pretty gracious. He's pretty kind. I mean, how many bonehead moments have we had in our life where he could have just wiped us out and been totally justified and we would have agreed with him? And yet here we stand in his grace. There are a lot of reasons that people are irritable. I have to be honest with you. I struggle with irritability sometimes. I do. You get things in your life and they're stacked up. Sometimes it's because we need sleep. Do you know, I think one of the most spiritual things that Christians can do is take a nap. And I'm not even kidding. You don't get enough sleep, your body starts doing things, chemical things. You need sleep. Taking a nap means that we have to trust God, get this, to uphold the universe while we're down for a couple hours. I think he's got it. I think we can trust him. He doesn't need us to uphold the universe. You know, we're in the middle of winter, and winters are dark and cold, and we all complain about winter. There's a real level where you might need to get your vitamin D level checked. Do you have chemical issues going on that cause you to be irritable? We call vitamin D the happy pills at our house. They are. Maybe you're overcommitted. I'm not a doctor. Go talk to your doctor, okay? I'm your pastor. Not medical advice. Maybe you're overcommitted in life. An easy way to be irritable all the time is you've just got so much stuff going on. You're spread thin. You've promised so many things to so many people. You can't possibly keep up. You're exhausted. It's not just a sleep thing, but it's an emotional thing. There's a lot of reasons that people struggle with irritability. It could be all those. It could be pride. It could be envy. It could be discontentment. You just want something else and you're just tired of life and you're just bursting forth. But whatever the underlying reason, if you struggle with irritability, it's good to just step back and go, what is it that I really want that I'm not getting in life? Or what am I getting that I don't want? And work through that a little bit. A lot of times we need to change what's going on in our life. I'll be honest, a lot of the times the people that I talk to, one of the reasons that they're irritable is their life is just packed with stuff and they have no margin. They've got nothing. They're exhausted. And even sometimes they're doing things in the name of Jesus and they're worn out. And I tell you, that's not a great testimony, actually, of the gospel, to wear yourself out for Christ. You're relying on your own strength. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2 for just a minute. First Timothy chapter 2, this is the call to pray for your politicians, your kings, and people who are in authority. But why? Why do we do that? What's the end game there? Why do we want to pray for them? 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Get this, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is his evangelism strategy for most of us. Not that we go off on some big crusade or go be missionaries, but that we pray for our kings and people in authority, that we just might live quiet lives. Why? So that people come to faith in Jesus when they see our quiet lives. Because the world doesn't live quiet lives. The world lives irritable lives, lives packed with stuff to the full, rather than just relying on God to graciously and kindly give us peace. That's what God wants. Did you know that God is perfectly fine if you just live a peaceful and quiet life, not packed to the hilt? Paul says that pleases God. It pleases God. So we're not irritable. Love is not irritable. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. verse 5, the last in the list in verse 5, love is not resentful. Love is not resentful. Or I think it's the New King James Version that says love does not keep a record of wrongs. I like that better. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. This one hurts. Do you keep a record of wrongs? Do you keep like a mental list of everything that everyone has ever done against you? Does that list grow? I think if we're honest, we probably have like this mental Excel spreadsheet, right? Of all the people and all the things that anyone has ever done, and we can call it up any moment and we can just start listing stuff really with sort of sickening accuracy. And people who struggle with this, they keep adding to the list of wrongs, adding people to the list. And what usually comes out of their mouth is just constant criticism, continual disgust at those who have wronged them. And I have to tell you, that's not love. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. When we do that, we're like the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You remember that? He went to the king. Somehow he had borrowed 10,000 talents and wasted it all, had nothing to give back. And what did the king do? He forgave him. The guy goes out and he finds someone who owes him. It's not a small amount of money, but he starts strangling him, saying, "Pay me back, pay me back." Completely unaware of what he was just forgiven. That's who we are when we keep a record of wrongs. We're that guy. We're the guy who only remembers when other people have wronged us, and we have gospel amnesia, as Paul Tripp says. We forgot all the stuff that God has forgiven us for. We haven't stopped to think about that. We forget that the all-knowing God has remembered our sins no more through faith in Jesus. I mean, can you imagine if God treated us the way we sometimes treat other people? Like we show up on Judgment Day and God's like, "Hold on, let me get my Excel spreadsheet out here. It's taken a little while to load. It's a big file." And we're nervous. And we're nervous. Can I tell you something? For some believers, that's exactly what judgment will be like. And that's scary. That's scary. They won't go to hell, but they will be judged severely. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who is shown no mercy." That's what keeping a record of wrongs is. It's showing no mercy. It's withholding mercy is what it is. And James says that judgment will be without mercy. If you refuse to show lavish mercy in this life, you will not experience lavish mercy in judgment, because we've forgotten what the gospel has done for us. Again, I'm not saying God's going to send believers to hell. That's not a thing. But believers will experience various degrees of judgment. I don't know about you. I want my judgment to be filled with mercy. You know how your judgment is filled with mercy? You show people mercy. That's how you do it. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown what? Mercy." That's how you do it. However you treat other people is basically a reflection of how you can expect to be treated by God on Judgment Day. I don't know about you. That wells up in me, "Oh, I need to start forgiving fast. I need to make sure the slate is clean and I am humble and merciful toward others." And you say, "Well, how do you do that? Especially if you've been wronged so much." There have been people that have been wronged very deeply. And over and over and over again, there's some deep wounds, some big sins. We don't just ignore those. We don't just pretend that those never happened. We don't just suck it up. But through the gospel, we remember that in the ultimate scheme of things, we have been forgiven so much more than anyone will ever sin against us. And we remind ourselves of the gospel over and over. If an infinitely holy, awesome God can forgive sinners like us, we can forgive those who have sinned against us. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love also does not rejoice at wrongdoing. This is verse 6. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Back in the day, there was a Puritan pastor, Jonathan Edwards, and he talked about affections, religious affections. And what he meant was those things that we just love and long for, just really from our gut, those things that make us happy and we rejoice in. And so the question is, what are we happy about? What do we secretly rejoice in? What do we secretly get excited about? Whatever that thing is that you secretly rejoice in, you secretly get excited about, will tell a lot about the state of our heart. So do we find pleasure in the things that God finds pleasure in? Or do we find pleasure in the things that the world finds pleasure in? Love, as defined by God, does not find pleasure in the things that God hates. It does not find pleasure in evil. So what are some evil things? Proverbs 6 gives us a list. It says there are 6 things that the Lord hates and 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, so arrogant eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked schemes. Feet that are quick to rush into evil. A false witness who pours out lies. And a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. It's interesting that lying is listed twice amongst that list. Did you secretly love these things? Do you secretly love drama and dissension? Do you love it when family members are like squabbling and you like stirring the pot, that sort of thing? That's not love. That's not love at all. Do you love people who boast and brag and tell other people off? I used to love that because I could never do that. Like somebody would just tell someone off in a moment and just like talk them down. I'm like, man, that's cool. Yeah, that's evil. That's not godly. God doesn't love that. A few weeks ago, it was really amazing to see how excited some believers were on social media to see the halftime show at the Super Bowl. I was actually rather surprised. These are performers who make millions of dollars celebrating drugs and sexual immorality and the abuse of women and the abuse of other people and violence and greed. And I know this because I used to delight in their music. It's wicked. These people are wicked, and they're profiting off of the wickedness. I used to memorize their songs. Even now, when I hear a song, I know it all mentally in my mind because I delighted in their music rather than delighting in the Word of God. You guys, I wish I could memorize Romans the way I've memorized Snoop Dogg songs. I kid you not. That stuff stays with you, and it haunts you, and it's evil. One of the reasons that we like evil, you guys, is because it feels good to us. I don't think that's a secret. We like sin because it gives us some kind of pleasure, whether it's pornography or filthy rap songs or lying or violence or greed or arrogance or selfish ambition. Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to what? It leads to death. All of that leads to death. It feels good initially, but in the end it leads to death. The Bible isn't playing around. It knows that sin is pleasurable. There's a reason that we're tempted to do it. There's a reason that sometimes we delight in it because we like it. It causes immediate delight. And so what God tells us to do is look past that. Look to the future. Look to judgment. To eternal satisfaction. And you say, well, I just love what I love. I can't change that. Sure you can. You can change that. You remember in Proverbs 7 where Solomon says he sees that kid? He's like looking out of the house, out of his lattice, and he sees that kid and this dumb kid. He keeps going around this prostitute, and he keeps walking by their houses, and his warning over and over again is that they will die. That young man will die. That sin will take him to death. And so you know what he says to do? This is like revolutionary, you guys. If you're taking notes, write this down. Here's what he says to do. Go a different way home. That's what he says. Just avoid the sin. Get the temptation out of your life. We actually have the ability to do that. to remove that temptation. Part of the way that we change our heart and wean ourselves off of the world and off of sin is to remove ourselves from those obvious temptations in our life. So maybe you listen to a different radio station. Maybe you cancel your Netflix because you're watching stuff you shouldn't. Maybe you sit with other people at work so you're not falling into complaining. Maybe we turn off Fox News and CNN so we don't hate people who have a little bit of a different political opinion than we do. Part of our sanctification is to remove influences in our life that will tempt us into sin and away from godliness. But we have to do that. We have to actively put those things in our life that are good, and we have to actively remove those things out of our lives that will cause us to sin. So love does not rejoice in evil. What does it rejoice in? Verse 6. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. This is the very opposite of rejoicing in wickedness. We rejoice in the truth of what God has revealed to us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we rejoice in Jesus as he shows us what the truth is. God is truth. So we have to ask ourselves, do we rejoice in the truth of the Word of God? Do we rejoice in God who reveals himself as the standard of truth? Or do we prefer ignorance or lies? When we were studying Christian ethics last year for Sunday school, one of the most striking quotes that I came across about Christian ethics is just, and it's true, is that more and more Christian ethics is just simply telling people what is true. That's all it is. It's telling people, look, there's only two kinds of people, people with XX chromosomes and XY chromosomes, and that's it. Like, you can't change that with surgery. Lying is not good. I mean, it's very simple stuff, but this is part of what we do to preserve our culture, is to tell them what is true and point them to the truth. People don't like to hear the truth about heaven or hell. I was talking to somebody I bumped into at Costco this weekend, and she's afraid to evangelize. And she's like, well, yeah, but people don't want to hear about Jesus. People have never wanted to hear about Jesus. They've never wanted to hear about their sin. They've never wanted to hear about hell. They've never wanted to hear about judgment, but it's all true. And there's only one way out of it, and that's through faith in Jesus. We have to rejoice in what is true. The last four are given sort of in rapid fire. It's a little bit of a poetic flourish to the end here. The first and the last are kind of parallel, and then the middle two are kind of parallel. So we'll sort of take them together. But in verse 7, we see that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So the first and the last, the bears all things and the endures all things, those kind of go together. And the believes all things and the hopes all things go together. So let's talk about, just quickly, bears all things and endures all things. And the idea is that love just does not give up. We don't give up. We keep going. The Bible calls us to persevere over and over again. Are you weary in life? Are you tired? Do you have a proverbial thorn in your side that just hurts and is hard and is difficult and you come back to over and over? You know what? Keep going. Keep being faithful in the midst of that, because that is love. That's what love is. Love goes on. Not because it's going to get better in this life, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but because love looks forward to the next life where God lavishes all grace on us and there is no more pain, there is no more difficulty, there is no more tears, there are no more tears. Someone once said that faithfulness is a long obedience in the same direction. It's a long obedience in the same direction. That's the expression of love. Love doesn't give up easily. Love keeps going, even when the going is difficult. The next two couplet together, the middle two there, believes all things and love hopes all things. I think the NIV says always trusts. I'm not sure either one of those are a great translation, because love is not naive. Love is not naive. It's not just that we believe anything that anybody tells us, right? We're called to be discerning. We're called to think things through, to look for truth, that sort of thing. I think the idea here is that love is hopeful, or that love really does believe the best. We could say that love is optimistic. You go, well, I'm a realist. No, you're a pessimist, and the most optimistic thing you say is you're a realist. No, love is optimistic. It really is. It's not in a giddy, uninformed way. But listen, love believes the promises of God. All that stuff we sing in the morning, love actually believes that. It actually believes that God will take us to a better place. It actually believes that Christ has forgiven us for our sin. It actually believes that there is joy in Jesus. That's what love does. Love looks at people like Jesus looks at them. I mean, just think of those 12 disciples who become the 12 apostles, these great men of God. They're boneheads at the beginning. They're all boneheads at the beginning. And we're boneheads at the beginning. And other people are boneheads at the beginning. There's a sanctification process that takes place. Love sees that people can change, that people can repent, that they can grow. Love also looks at situations knowing that this is not the last say. That God can redeem any situation, anything that is hopeless and frustrating. I had something where had some people do some really awful things to us years ago, like 7 or 8 years ago. And I kid you not, I got a message last night about how they were sorry, how that whole thing went down. I never thought I'd get that message. It's amazing. God's not done with people. He's not done with situations. Solomon reminds us that there's a time for war and a time for peace, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to weep, and a time to laugh. Love remembers that there are just seasons in life. And we can make it through knowing that God is on the throne. So much more we could say about love, but this is the love that Jesus calls us to. And it's the love that should pervade our lives as we seek to bring God glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ you have loved us with an everlasting love. And may you stir in our heart a desire to do the same toward others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.